Well, good morning, church family. Good morning, Northern Colorado. Good morning, United States and the world. So grateful that you were able to join us this morning, and maybe you're listening to this later than April 26th in the morning. But we're grateful that you've joined us, and hope that you can take some time to breathe, to allow the weight of the world and our circumstances around us right now, just to put that aside, just set that baggage down, and you know, just focus your heart and your mind on the Lord this morning. And so as we come together, let me open us in prayer, and let's prepare our hearts for worship. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for our lives. We thank you for all the good, gracious gifts that you give us each day. Even the air that we breathe is a gift from you. And so we come this morning and ask, Lord, by your Spirit, would you quiet our hearts? Would we be able to focus our mind on you, to put you center stage, Jesus, that you would be the first thought and the guiding thought of our mind. And so as we open in song, I pray that as people are listening online right now, that they would sing to you, that they would sing aloud, that they would clap their hands, and that they, again, that they would be focusing on you, that they'd be worshiping you like you were an audience of one. I pray all this in the powerful, matchless, and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The depths of your grace, who can measure? Fully supply all I need. You restore my weary soul again and again, and lead me in your righteousness and peace. You're with me through every dark valley. There's nothing that I have to fear. You are there to comfort me again and again, protecting me, assuring me you're near. The Lord is, my shepherd. The Lord is, my shepherd, I shall not want. You gave your own life for my ransom, so I could rejoice at your side. You have shown your faithfulness again and again. There's nothing good that you will not provide. The Lord is, my shepherd. The Lord is, my shepherd. I shall not want. I will dwell in your house all the days of my life. I will dwell in your house. Oh, needs. Won't you provide in every situation? So I sing, the Lord is, the Lord is my shepherd.
Took my curse and on my blade.
Lord God, thank you for your grace. And it is unmeasured. We can't, I don't think, even begin to fathom how deep and how wide your grace really is. So we thank you. We thank you for calling us your own and calling us to worship you first, but also be on mission for you in this world. We pray all this in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, this is the normal time for the announcements, what we would do. And there's not a whole lot of announcements, but I wanted to make a just a brief little talk about kind of where we are as a church with everything going on around us. Most of you all know that tomorrow in Colorado, the stay-at-home order expires. And so people are going to start coming back out of the woodwork and more people are going to go back to work and those sorts of things. Even though the stay-at-home order expires, we as a church are still not able to meet because there is a the order is still in place that there are to be no mass gatherings. It can only be, you know, 10 people or less, you know, with 6-foot spacing and blah, 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 all that. And so we're kind of in a holding pattern, wait and see. Hopefully the government will, the governor will lift the mass gathering ban. But until then, we're going to continue doing online church on Sunday morning and then, you know, our daily words Monday through Friday and our children's corner Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. Hey, want to just say, as a side note, really appreciate the notes as you folks are very faithful in your giving and appreciate that. We're doing great, fine as a church because of your faithfulness. We're still paying the rent and all of that. But there's been a bunch of notes, personal notes, that have been put into the envelopes when people mail in checks. Just really appreciate those notes. I've been sharing them with the church leadership and just a really great encouragement. So just thank you for that. We will see, you know, when we get to come back together in person and what that looks like. You know, we want to get back together as quickly as possible. At the same time, it is not legal for us to meet as a group. You know, and what was pointed out to me just a couple days ago from a really dear brother that I highly, highly respect. You know, he said, "Mark, here's the thing. You have two choices. You have, is the church under Romans 13 right now, or is the church Peter in front of the Sanhedrin right now?" And he advocated that we were still under Romans 13, which means we need to be obedient to God by respecting the authority that's placed over us. Now, we'll see what the future holds. That may change, and we may go from Romans 13 over to standing in front of the Sanhedrin. But hopefully that doesn't happen. But for right now, we're going to just keep our focus on the Lord. And the share house is still open. It's doing well. We've gone through a couple different stages with the share house. At first, the shelves were bare, and then for a couple of weeks, the shelves were stocked so full that it was a huge blessing. And then in the last week or so, we've gone down a little bit as well too. So we trust the Lord. He's going to provide. And sometimes we get stuff from the food bank, and sometimes, you know, we use our budget to go purchase food. But we're going to keep serving the needy. We're going to keep ministering to them. We're going to keep sharing the gospel. We're going to keep praying with them. One last word of encouragement. Mike told me that this last Saturday at the share house, you know, normally some people, because we don't force anything on anybody, but we ask them, you know, would you, you know, like to pray about something? And, you know, usually it's like half or three quarters of the people, you know, say, okay, yeah, we can pray. But this last time, every single person asked for prayer. And so there's a spiritual, I'm not going to go so far as to call it a revival, but there's a definitely a spiritual awakening that's happening. And our outside the church ministry is really a key part of that. So praise God for that. And continue to pray for the share house. If you're a share house servant, God bless you. You see it. God's doing great things through you and through this ministry. So thank you very much. So we'll turn back to music now. And again, we thank Sovereign Grace for the permission during this time to be able to use their music online, license free. So. Let's turn our hearts and our minds back to worshiping God. Thank you. What a great old hymn. I don't know if you know this or not, but that hymn was actually written by Martin Luther himself. And it's absolutely true that God's kingdom will be forever, is forever. So let's pray together before we open God's word. Father God, we thank you again for this morning, and we thank you for your word. Lord, amidst all the chaos of this natural world, we can rest that you are the foundation, you're the rock. And so as we open your word, we submit to the authority of it and ask that you would guide us, teach us, encourage us, and where needed, rebuke us, so that we'd be more like Jesus and less like ourselves. It's in that perfect name that we pray. Amen. I was reading this last week. Many of you know my former job in the military, but I was reading about military disasters and leadership. And the author of this article said that there are three parts of the definition of a military disaster. The first part is chronic mission failure. Write that down. So in other words, chronic mission failure is when your forces fail to achieve their objective. The second part is successful enemy action. So in other words, your forces don't succeed because the enemy succeeds over you. And then the third part is the denigration of a force's command and control structure. In other words, the leadership falls apart. And those are the three parts, he said, of a military disaster. Chronic mission failure, successful enemy action, and leadership that falls apart. How does this apply to what where we're at right now? Well, we're back in Exodus. We've been in Exodus for over a year now, and had a few weeks off with COVID hitting and everything, but Mike kicked us back in last week with Exodus chapter 33. And this morning we're going to be talking about and going through Exodus 34. Mike did an awesome recap last week of or review of all of Exodus. If you didn't hear that, please go back on the website here and just listen to that review. That's it was really well done. But the reason why I bring up this military disaster analogy or picture here is that it's exactly what's happened and happening to the Israelites. Moses, who's the leader, has come back down from the mountain in chapter 32, and he discovers that the people have gone astray. They have completely gone off the rail, and they are completely disobedient. They've broken God's law. They're committing idolatry. So this is where your chronic mission failure is seen. And then in later in 32, we see that Israel is the laughing stock of the enemy. The enemies look at the sin of Israel and just laugh. And so their enemies are being exalted. They're being raised up, and Israel is being humbled. So here's your successful enemy action. And now in chapter 33 and today in 34, God commands them to move from Mount Sinai towards the promised land. And we hear him declare that, quote, "I'm not going with you. You're going without me, lest I destroy you utterly." The rejection of their rejection of the Lord and Moses seemed to have resulted in a complete breakdown of the leadership, the forces, command, and control structure. When it should be the living God, the chief himself, he actually temporarily disowns them. And so, not a military disaster, but we might say this is the very definition of a spiritual disaster that's waiting to happen and beginning to happen. So that's the situation in these two chapters. And as I said earlier, we're We're going to look at Moses' response as the mediator. And every time I say the word mediator in today's message, I want you to think immediately in your head, I want you to think the word Jesus. Because all throughout this, this is a biblical theology pointing towards Christ, towards the Messiah. Every single time you see Moses stand as the mediator, I want you to think Jesus, because that's exactly what's happening here. So if you have your Bibles, grab them and turn to Exodus 34. If you don't have a Bible, just hit the pause button right now. It's the one beauty of pre-recorded messages is you can hit the pause button. So grab your Bibles. And again, if you didn't see or didn't listen to, rather, Mike's review last week of the book of Exodus, really want you to go back and listen to that. But where we find ourselves is in the middle of the story of the golden calf and what happens after that. And it starts at chapter 32, goes into 34, which we're going to talk about today. What's really ironic about this is that we're right in the middle of a section on worship, but we have the story of idolatry right in the middle of it. Now, I don't think that there's any mistake in that. I think that's precisely what God, the point that God is making. John Calvin famously said that our hearts are idol factories. And so even as God here in 34 is giving instructions on worship while he's up on the mountain, the children of Israel are down worshiping idols down in the valley. And I think this is a really good warning for all of us about our own fickle hearts. Now, we've talked about different themes that run through this section of Exodus. And one central theme is the person and the role of the mediator. And again, biblical theology, beginning to end, everything points either forward or rearward to Jesus. But throughout this passage, Moses is front and center in his work as the mediator. The children of Israel begin this passage by really kind of discounting the importance of Moses, kind of brushing him off. And they start leaning towards this this thought that maybe somebody else could play the role that he's playing. The irony, I think, though, that we see as we read through the story, that if it weren't for Moses, the children of Israel probably would have been destroyed, like on the spot. The mediator's role is really important in this passage. And in fact, in this passage, I think his significance is really, really highlighted. We saw in the previous chapter, even as the people themselves had caught a sense of Moses' significance, we see this as, you know, when he would go out to the tent of meeting and they themselves would stand outside of their tents, they would rise in respect and they would stand there at their own tents and worship. We also said that this section highlights the doctrine of sin. We can stand back at a distance and say, well, how in the world could the children of Israel have heard the first and second commandments and then all the Ten Commandments from the very mouth of God, and then they do what they do? I think it's really easy for us to say that. Scripture says that they were trembling at the voice of God as he spoke his commands. And the next thing they do is just break those commands. And they didn't just like barely break them. They didn't just like fudge the corners, but they blatantly broke those commandments. So we ask, how in the world could they have done that? Well, I think the answer to that question is we have to look at our own hearts and see ourselves doing the same thing. This passage gives us, I think, a really good look at the deceitfulness of our own hearts. even as we look at Israel going astray. We've also seen that this section of Exodus highlights God's compassion and his grace. For no doubt, Moses is the instrument that God uses to manifest or show his compassion, to show his grace to Israel. But it's really clear in doing that that Moses himself is just simply reflecting the heart of God. I think this passage makes it very clear that when you see God's description of himself in verses 6 and 7, which we'll read here in a little bit, there's no question as to where God's compassion and grace come from. It's not Moses convincing God to be compassionate. These things just exist in God's heart. That's his character. And we're going to see them shown really strongly and clearly throughout this text. I think also that this passage highlights the security of God's people in their relationship with him. Because if our security with God rests in our own deeds, in our own sincerity, our own efforts, our own consistency, in our own perseverance, our own works, then we're done for. That's one of the things that comes very through very clearly here, that thankfully it doesn't rest in us. This text highlights the fact that our security is based on something outside of ourselves. On the one hand, it's based on something in God, and in the other hand, it's based on something in the work of the mediator. And again, every time I say that word, I want you to think Jesus. So because of that, our inconsistency, thankfully, doesn't have the last word. Our passage here is therefore talking to us about grace and showing us how God saves us and keeps us by his grace. So we have this great chapter, Exodus 34. We see this emphasis on God himself, on God's grace, on the renewal of the covenant. The covenant is the promise, the pledge that God made with his people. Today, on the other side of the cross, after the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, Jesus living, we're under the new covenant. But God is a God of promise and of pledges. And in the midst of this fundamental revelation of God's character, he says something very important about himself, and you're going to see this repeated over and over through the rest of Scripture. It's kind of a short summary statement, and it shows us the very essence, the very heart of God. You're going to see in this passage very strong covenant-making language. It's language that reminds us of Genesis 15 and Jeremiah 34 and Hebrews 9. So with that in mind, let's turn to Exodus 34. You can follow along in your Bible or just listen as well. By the way, if you one really good website to use is biblos.com. It's also biblehub.com. That's probably easier to remember. So biblehub.com, you can pull the Bible up there and read along as well. So let's read Exodus 34. The Word of God says this. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai. And the Lord had commanded him, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives inequities, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go long in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Then God said, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people, and I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations, and all the people among you whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars, and smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause their sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall not make for yourselves no molten gods. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all of the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of the Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, at all a year, all males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left until morning. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord God said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of his testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to him, to them. Afterwards, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. This is a incredibly rich passage. And I want to point out just a few things here as this morning. First, we see that God renews his covenant with his people. You'll see the instructions for preparation, or we see the instruction for preparation in verses 1 through 4. We see God revealing himself in verses 5 through 7. And then lastly, Moses responds to God's revelation and this renewing of this covenant with really an awesome prayer. And we're not going to go through the entire chapter this morning. We're really going to concentrate on the first nine verses. So initially, we see out of the gate, God renews the covenant. And there's this preparation for the renewal of the covenant. It's a reinstatement of Israel back into this favored relationship that God had chosen for them. And we see in this section all the marks of this covenant-making ceremony again. And there are, if you notice, there are direct parallels to what happened initially at Mount Sinai. Remember when the children of Israel first came to Mount Sinai, they were there for the establishment of the covenant. We see that in Exodus 19 and 20. That was the first establishment of the covenant. There were stone tablets there, and now we see stone tablets again. Back then, we saw this proclamation of the Lord's name. God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then here he commands again. He says, "I am the Lord your God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger." So again, we see this making of a covenant in this covenant-making language. And then in verses 10 and following after that, there are requirements of the covenant. And they're obviously, they look just like Exodus 20. But notice in these parallels that there's contrast between Exodus 20 and Exodus 34. The shattered stone tablets in Exodus 20 are now being replaced. The original text that was written by the finger of God is being rewritten. And also, again, Moses is ready to meet with God in the morning. You remember when Israel was told to be ready to meet God at Mount Sinai? It was in the morning. I chuckle at this because you all know that I am not a morning person. And so for God to push them out of their beds to meet with him, I think is significant. But Moses is to go up and the Lord is to come down, just like before. Aaron does not go up with Moses this time, which actually makes perfect sense if you think about it, because Aaron had a part in the idolatry, the rebellion against God, the last time Moses was up on the mountain. So he's not to go up this time. But again, the mountain, there's limits on the mountain, just like in Exodus 19 and 20. Back then they were told, quote, not to crowd in or touch the mountain. And once again, in Exodus 34, we see this again, that not even the animals are to graze in front of the mountain. So we see these parallels between 19 and 20 and now this covenant-making ceremony, this renewal in Exodus 34. And so we see these, the terms, if you will, of the covenant being repeated here. I mean, look at verse 6. Notice here that it says that the Lord passed by in front of him. Now, this language of passing by reminds us of Genesis 15, when there was the smoking oven and the flaming torch, and it passed through the slaughtered animals. It's the language of covenant-making ceremony. And we see, again, Jeremiah 34, we see some very similar language. Excuse me. So now, some people will say, well, this is a long way away. Is that really what is on Moses' mind? Well, just turn back, just hold your thumb in your Bible and go back to Exodus 33, verses 19 and 22, and look at the language there. God says to Moses in verse 19, I myself will make my goodness pass before you. And then in 22, he says, and it shall come about while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. So Moses is using that language here. It's covenant-making language. It's the language of God coming and again bringing himself into commitment with his people. So we see this covenant being renewed. And I think there's a worthy note here. What's happening here reminds us that God tells us who he wants us to be and what he wants us to do, but those things are all rooted in who he is and what he does. God commands us about what we're to be, what we're to do, and that's because they're steeped in what he is and what he does. They're not arbitrary, they're not random, they're not disorganized, they're not haphazard. They make total sense because they're centered on who he is. Now in verse 1, we see that God's command to Moses begins with the order of the command to cut two stones, and he wants to replace the shattered ones. Now, of course, the stones are just visible symbols, right? They're a concrete representation of the covenant. And I even hate... They didn't have concrete back then, so... We'll call it a granite representation of the covenant between God and his people. And we've already seen this in the book of Exodus, and we're going to see it again, and we're going to see it in the book of Deuteronomy, that very often the covenant is called the law, and the law is called the covenant, and the covenant is called the 10 words, and the 10 words are called the covenant. I mean, God identifies the law very closely with the covenant itself. We move to verses 2 through 4. God repeats the instructions about how Moses is supposed to approach him. And it's emphasized, if you look in verse 4, that Moses rose up and went up to Mount Sinai, and he did it just as the Lord commanded him. So again, there's no accident here. The reason that we're having to go through this is because the children of Israel have not worshiped God as God commanded them. And so when Moses says, I did it just like God told me to do, that is not unneeded information for us. It's not fluff. It's not filler. It is actually very central to the passage. In fact, you'll see this phrase repeated over and over again in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, the 5 books of Moses, and then there's other prophetic passages in the Old Testament where you'll see it. It's a key theme. Moses' obedience is obviously pointed out in contrast to the people's disobedience. So what do we learn from this? So in contrast to the spontaneous, stupid worship of the golden calf, the covenant of God is very careful. It's very respectful. It goes along with God's commands. God approaches it carefully.
and he approaches it according to his command, his will, but he wants fellowship, but he also includes a moral agreement with it. And that message comes through very loud and clear. As this stage is set here in verse 1 through 4, for this renewal of the relationship with God. Second point, in addition to the covenant being renewed, we see that the Lord draws near and he reestablishes the covenant. In verses 5 through 7, we get to see this really astonishing. This, I think, is, and the reason why I wanted to centralize on these first nine verses is mainly because of this, these three verses right here, verses 5 through 7. I mean, we are shown this really astonishing divine self-revelation of the character of God. The Lord himself draws near to Moses at the top of Sinai. He draws near, it says, he passes by, he's reestablishing the covenant. In all of this, he's revealing his character, his essential character, and really doing it in a dramatic way. This passage gives us an essential revelation of the name and the character and the moral nature and the heart of God. See, the name of God itself is an expression of what he is and what he does. And what does that revelation turn out to be? If you look back at the end of verses 6 and 7, the revelation ends up being God preaching about God. God telling his people what he is like. It's a self-proclamation of God. And it's interesting that the language that he uses is human-like language, which talks about God coming and standing and passing by. But I think what's important to note here is that none of this is described by Moses. He says it, but when the revelation of God comes, how does it come? It comes from God himself, by his word. If you look there, how it's emphasized in the passage, it says the Lord passed by in front of him. And then what's the next word? It says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, kindness, and truth. In the language of Moses, he's standing next to me. But all Moses tells you is what God said. I don't think you can find a stronger endorsement of the importance of preaching in that. The content of this proclamation, I think, gives guidance to each one of us. And it doesn't matter if you're a preacher or not. Preaching, in other words, the proclamation of the gospel has to be first and foremost about God. It's a revelation about him. It doesn't mean that we don't speak about anything else. It doesn't mean that we don't speak about the Christian life. It doesn't mean that we don't share our story of grace, our testimony. It doesn't mean that we don't speak about the way of salvation. It doesn't mean that we don't speak about Christian ethics. But it does mean that we speak to everything in the light of God. And the way we speak is to be thoroughly centered on God and God's way. In other words, and what I titled this message is, our thinking is to be grounded in a God-centered agenda. A God-centered agenda. Notice that when God, shows himself on Sinai, the content of his revelation to Moses is all about himself. That's the answer that the children of Israel need to have, and that's the answer that we need today. They needed to know about God. Now, they may have thought that they needed to know a bunch of other things, but God says, no, what you really need to know about is me. That's the most practical thing you could ever learn, is me. That's what you need to know. That's what we need to know. We need to know our God. It's really like this whole chapter is God speaking with like a bullhorn, a megaphone, right up against their ear. He's saying, nothing in your hands brings you to me. There's nothing in you that compelled me. There's everything in you that could have turned me away. Grace comes from me. Salvation comes from me. The whole passage here is a reminder of God's grace. The Lord draws near and he reveals his character in a really awesome, striking way. He's showing his grace here, and it's deliberately, he deliberately chooses to be gracious. Again, he's not compelled or obligated to us. His choice comes from his own graciousness. Look here, it's not a response to how the children of Israel have acted. It's not because they were so lovable or they're so obedient. But it's also not based upon the golden calf. But it's actually in spite of the golden calf. God's grace comes from him. He's saying, I am compassionate. I am gracious. Therefore, I choose to be compassionate and gracious to you. That's what God's saying here. Lastly, in verses 8 and 9, we see the response of Moses. And he worships, and then he intercedes. We see the worship and the interceding response of the mediator. Who's the mediator? Sunday school answer? Jesus. And we learn here that the only proper response to the sight of God's grace is humble worship. We see here the boldness of the mediator's prayers for us, and they take our breath away. In verse 8, grace makes Moses, it says, bow low. Grace always does that. Now, there's a lot of people who are flippant about grace. And I wonder if they've ever actually tasted grace. I wonder if they've seen their own sins. But when you see grace, you bow low because you realize how utterly undeserved it is. Here's Moses on his face before God saying, Lord, we don't deserve what you bring. And God's saying to him, you're right, Moses. And I'm showing it to you anyway. And then Moses begins to pray, it says, and he has this, in verse 9, has this really bold prayer that he deliberately emphasizes the merciful qualities of God. And there are five things in his prayer, real quickly. So first, Moses pleads God's character. He pleads for God to be merciful because God has just announced him to be merciful himself. And then he prays back God's revelation to him. He asks God to do exactly what he said he does in verses 6 and 7. To pardon, to forgive, to be patient, to be slow to anger, to show compassion. So Moses prays back God's own revelation to God. He's literally praying scripture back to God. And I thought about this yesterday. What a great pattern for prayer, praying scripture back to God. You know, the Puritans did this a lot, but the Puritans didn't make that up. They just simply read Exodus, and they did just what Moses did. Third, notice again the mediator and how the mediator identifies with the sin of his people. This is super important, folks. Moses doesn't say, Lord, forgive them of their sin, or Lord, forgive us of our sin. Remember, Moses hadn't been down in the valley with them when they went off the rail. But Moses understood that he was their mediator. And really what he's saying here is, I am them, and their sin is mine. Church family, this is vital for you and for me to understand what the great work of the mediator is, Jesus, who will later say, your sins are mine and I've paid for them. Fourthly, you know, Moses attaches his plea for God's presence. And he asks for God's favor towards himself. Notice the language there. If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, go with us. So again, here we're looking at how the security of God's people doesn't depend upon things in them. They depend upon things in God and things about the mediator, but not about the people. And finally, this is almost beyond comprehension what Moses asks next. He boldly prays for God to take his people for his own possession. He's asking God, that word there, possession, is treasure. He asks God to take his people for his own treasure. This is inheritance language. It's something that you value above anything else. And he says, take us as your own possession. Not a possession, but your own possession. Understand what is being prayed for here. Moses is asking God to take them back. They have been unfaithful. They have committed adultery. And he's asking God for forgiveness. This is, powerful stuff. And what does God do? What's his character? He forgives and he takes them back. God answers Moses' prayer and says, yes, I will. It's all about a God-centered agenda.
Shall I take from your hand your blessings? Yet not welcome any pain. Shall I thank you for days of sunshine, yet grumble in days of rain? Shall I love you in times of plenty, then leave you in days of drought? Shall I trust when I reap the harvest, but when winter winds blow, then doubt? Oh, let your will be done in me. In your love I will abide. Oh, I long for nothing else as long as you are glorified. Are you good only when I prosper, and true only when I'm filled? Are you king only when I'm carefree, and God only when I'm well? You are good when I'm poor and needy. You are true when I'm parched and dry. You still reign in the deepest valley. You're still God in the darkest night. Oh, let your will be done in me. In your love I will abide. Oh, I long for nothing else as long as you are glorified. So quiet my restless heart, quiet my restless heart, quiet my restless heart.
Thank you again for joining us this morning, and hope that you were encouraged, that you were blessed, but as we just sang, that God was glorified. Couple quick final announcements. One, we are having community groups today, so there'll be our group at the Hotelling House at 51458 County Road 33, just outside of Nunn. And that'll start at 4 o'clock. And if you want to, we'd love to have you come by and share a meal. Stephanie's going to be cooking hamburgers on the grill, or I will be, either way. And if you want to bring something to share, that's fine, but you don't have to. We'd love to be with you and share a meal and fellowship, and we'll talk about today's text as well. And then our other group today is down at the Self House, Mike and Jan Self's house, down in Eaton, and I got to get the right address. It's on Cherry Street, but here I'll look up the address as I'm talking. But they start at 4:30. Same thing, share a meal, be together in word and song. I believe it's 420 Cherry Street. Sorry, I should have had this up. Yes, 420 Cherry Street in Eaton at 4:30. If you have any questions or you need to talk with somebody, just give the church number a call. That's 970-897-2915. And also, lastly, we've gotten lots of requests again for people wanting to send their tithe checks or their tithes in or do an offering. We've gotten a few from folks that don't go to High Plains, and so thank you to those people. But if you want to, if you need the information to either mail in a check or do online giving, right on the webpage, there's a post right next to the sermon that you clicked on that gives you all that information. So thank you all. God bless you. We're all in this together, and there is light at the end of the tunnel. God is good. He is sovereign. And so regardless of our circumstances, wherever we go this week, let's shine and share the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel. God bless you all.